So good to see you all, and thank you again for the opportunity to be able to be here and to bring the word. I'd like to start this evening in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, just as kind of a starting point for us. Give everyone a moment to get to the right verse. So in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrah, though you are little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And as most of us know, this is a very well-known messianic prophecy. And it was about how Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. And this was the prophecy that, you know, called that out and said that the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. So if we then could turn to Luke chapter 2 and kind of see that New Testament fulfillment, ultimately, of the prophecy. So in Luke chapter 2, this now is the fulfillment of that prophecy from Micah 5:2. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And I know what most of you are thinking, you know, I could kind of continue with this. You know, I think I always remember the Charlie Brown Christmas special, and, you know, Linus comes out with his little blankie and, you know, tell me what Christmas is all about. And he continues to share the good news in Luke 2, verses 8 and beyond that. But I checked my calendar, and it's April. So it probably, you know, I'm about 4 months late for my first Christmas Eve message. Why am I starting with Micah 5, chapter 5, verse 2, and then Luke 2? You know, that story, it's usually one that we read, you know, in the Christmas season and in December. And the reason I felt led to really start with this is something else in Luke chapter 2. It's by what method did God actually use his perfect will, his perfect providence, to actually bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem in order to fulfill that prophecy? You know, this prophecy was made hundreds of years before. I don't know the exact timeline of Micah, but obviously there was a lot of things that had to happen, first for Mary to come to be with child, to be with Joseph, and then to need to travel to Bethlehem and at the right time that then she would actually go into labor and give birth to our Lord and Savior in the city of Bethlehem. And that's pretty remarkable. So how was it that God actually brought this about? Well, it was the census of Quirinius. I've been trying to say that one. It's a tricky one. And the purpose of the census of Quirinius, look this up, just kind of Wikipedia. I'm not a history expert in this section of Roman history. But the idea of the census was they were trying to record the names of all the people who owned any taxable property so that then the Romans would be able to tax it. And it was a way that they actually went about their taxes. So God saw fit to take this secular, ungodly Roman government to still bring about his purposes, to ultimately fulfill that prophecy and have Christ be born in the city of Bethlehem. So while it is not Christmas Eve, obviously, you know, it's late April, and this would have been better if I had timed it a little better for April 15th, but we're only 9 days late for a tax day message. So instead of my first Christmas Eve message, we'll make it the first tax day message. So as most of you probably know, if you've had to pay taxes, federal income tax, state income tax, the tax calendar year usually ends on December 31st. And then a lot of companies, whether it's your employer or maybe banks or people that you're working with, end of January, they'll start to send out all the forms. You know, they have their 1098s and their W-2s, and then you have to gather them all together and get your receipts. Get all that information. The 1040 is the main form. You know, IRS.gov, a wonderful resource of information, just delightful. I always notice around that time of year, January into February, tax software will usually go on sale at Costco, one of my favorite places, so I always make sure I grab it, pick it up while it's on sale. And then if you happen to have watched the Super Bowl this year, lots of ads for major tax preparers. They want to make sure, hey, this is the time of year that, you know, you should be working on taxes. So my thought in bringing this forth is because this is, you know, close to April 15th and kind of a tax day message, is that, let me see where I am in my notes. My apologies. One other silly observation. It has been noted that tax day is almost exactly 6 months away from election day. So I think a lot of politicians probably find it convenient to try to have the time that we're paying our taxes to be as far away from the time that we're in the voting booth. And the reason for that, no one really actually enjoys paying taxes. It's not fun. It's a bit cumbersome to the fruits of our labor and that work. It's not ideal. But I am thankful that, when that government with that authority uses those tax dollars, not in all situations, but in many, they do sometimes provide good things that we need. There's various services of the government that are very important, and the taxes do fuel those purposes. But regardless of how we actually feel about taxes, ultimately a tax, it's something that's mandatory. It's something that is owed to an authority. And Jesus actually gives us an example of this in Matthew chapter 17. So if you'd kindly turn over to Matthew in chapter 17. Matthew 17, verse 24 through 27, says, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give that to them for me and for you.'" And what I love about this, it's an amazing miracle. And who knows how God actually chose to fulfill this miracle. God obviously could have supernaturally, put the coin inside of the fish that happened to be in the right part of the lake, to be caught at that time. I'd like to think that maybe somehow someone, on a boat many days or months before may have maybe dropped the coin in the water, and for some reason this fish swallowed this coin, and then that fish was in the right place, that literally Peter casts out his hook, and the first fish he catches, not only is it that fish, but it's the fish that has the coin, and it's a coin in the correct denomination to actually pay the tax. But again, it was God providing through that perfect will, through that perfect providence, just like we saw with the prophecy about Bethlehem and the census of Quirinius. This was a way to miraculously fulfill paying that tax and setting an example that it is okay in certain circumstances to honor the authorities and to pay those taxes. There's other deeper truths in this passage. Jesus certainly refers to the sons of the king being free. In the interest of time, we probably won't go into that one tonight, but it was one that it definitely spoke to me as I was studying it out. So, again, as a reminder, a tax is what is owed to an authority. It's that mandatory contribution, even if it's an earthly, a temporary, a secular, and sometimes even an ungodly authority. So this brings me to kind of the title that I chose for the sermon tonight is the phrase death and taxes. So you may have heard that figure of speech at various times of death and taxes. The phrase actually came from Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin was one of the founding fathers. He helped co-author the Declaration of Independence, inventor, statesman, first postmaster general. Ben Franklin and Alexander Hamilton were the only two people who were not presidents who were actually still honored on our currency, our paper currency. Ben Franklin obviously taught us the dangers of flying kites, with metal keys hanging on them in lightning storms. That's an important lesson, not one to be duplicated. But this figure speech of death and taxes, I'm hoping people have heard it before, and if not, this is the first time you're hearing it, actually came from a letter that Ben Franklin wrote in November of 1789. He was writing to a French scientist named Jean-Baptiste Leroy. And sorry, Aaron, I did not take French in high school like you, but at least I didn't say Leroy, because I know that's not his last name. And at this time, 1789, the United States Constitution had just been ratified. And at the time, it only had 10 amendments in the form of the Bill of Rights. The 16th Amendment wouldn't come around until 1913, which actually added the federal income tax. But at the time, taxes were still top of mind for so many citizens in the new United States. They obviously, before the Revolutionary War, they'd just gone through the Stamp Act, the Townsend Act, the Tea Act, all those different tax-related problems and issues that ultimately led up to the Revolutionary War. There was that figure of speech about no taxation without representation. Thomas Paine wrote about that. But that notion even goes back further into English history with the Magna Carta. And even after the Revolutionary War, you'd think, oh, we're done with the British. We don't need to worry about those taxes. Even in those years between the Revolutionary War and the Constitution being passed, there was still internal fighting among the new citizens of the United States, fighting about taxes, fighting about debt, the Whiskey Rebellion, Shays Rebellion. Ultimately, that led to the failure of the Articles of Confederation and the need then for that U.S. Constitution. So it was in light of all this history, and thanks to you for indulging the history. You were also kind 2 months ago to listen to me talking about Broncos and computers. I figured I'd share a little bit of American history as well. So the Constitution had just passed. So then Ben Franklin wrote to his friend, the French scientist, our new Constitution is now established. Everything seems to promise it will be durable. But in this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes. And then a little bit later in the letter, Franklin actually concluded the letter with, my health continues much as it has been for some time, except that I grow thinner and weaker, so that I cannot expect to hold out much longer. And about 6 months later, Ben Franklin actually passed away in Philadelphia on April 17th of 1790. I thought it was interesting, April 17th, only 2 days after Tax Day, even though Tax Day wasn't a thing yet in 1790. So I would like, though, to kind of frame what we've just learned historically about Ben Franklin and that the finiteness of life and preciousness of it by turning over to Psalm 39. So in Psalm 39, it's a biblical reminder of just how incredibly short this earthly life is for all of us. In Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, it says, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. My age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor, Selah. And what I love about this psalm is those references to handbreadths, to vapors. The word vapor in this instance is very similar to the word vanity that is used almost 30 times in Ecclesiastes. And it's a reminder that even if you're Ben Franklin, even if you accomplish these great and amazing things and go on to be honored on the $100 bill and famous paintings and history books, that time on earth, whether you're a famous founding father or each and every one of us, that our time here on earth, in light of eternity, is still just so incredibly short. It's a reminder of our own mortality. And we're reminded throughout the scriptures in so many different places that we are pilgrims, we are sojourners. There's that beautiful hymn, I tried to find it this evening, I don't remember which one is off the top of my head, but the world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And no, I will not attempt to sing it. Hopefully you all know which verse or which hymn I'm referring to. But the good news is for all of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, that certain death, you know, Ben Franklin wrote about the certainty of death and certainty of taxes. The certainty of death, it's not the end. And some wonderful passages that remind me of this are in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. And because it talks, we have that promise of an eternal home in heaven. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, Paul wrote, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And it's that reminder that this body, this earthly body that each one of us is inhabiting right now, it is a temporary tent. It's not meant to be that eternal dwelling place. In John chapter 14, Jesus spoke about, in my Father's house are many mansions, and Jesus went to prepare a place for us. That is that permanent, eternal home. It's not that earthly tent. And what I love at the end of this 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, is that reminder that God has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that new life that is within each of us. And that word guarantee in verse 5, it means an earnest payment. It's money that is given as a pledge or as a down payment for that full amount that will be paid at some point in the future. It's an earnest and a promise of what is to come. And then if you turn just a smidge further to 2 Corinthians, still in chapter 5, but verses 14 through 17, Paul continues, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, We regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God wants us to have that heavenly and that eternal perspective about ourselves, about each other, about life, about the world around us. It can be frustrating sometimes. It can be discouraging sometimes, whether you know it's minor obstacles or people we interact with sometimes, strangers on the road or in stores, or you know friends and family members sometimes who we have friction with. We need to take that step back and remember that eternal and heavenly purpose that we should love everyone, even our enemies, as Christ loved them, and remember that even in those hardships, even in those obstacles, that God has an eternal plan, an eternal purpose for each one of us. I had skipped over it, but a few verses back, so still in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 7, is that phrase that we walk by faith and not by sight. And in the interest of time, we won't turn to it, but I do always love 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, which says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And it's just such a good reminder to be heavenly minded and spiritually minded and not carnally and earthly minded, because all these things that we can see around us, that we can touch, that we can feel, that it's part of that day to day, that's that temporary tent. That's the thing that isn't going to last. But it's those other things like love and kindness and so many other things that we can show. You can't see those. They aren't tactical or aren't tactile. But those are the things that are truly eternal. Those are the things that ultimately will last. So this then brings us back to that idea of taxes. In that quote, Ben Franklin wrote about both death and taxes. So that other certain thing was taxes. Well, why? God doesn't want us to just have eternal life. And I say just, you know, very, very cautiously, because obviously the blessed assurance of eternal life is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's something we can be thankful for any time of day. No matter what's going on, we can stop and thank you, God, for eternal life. It's a wonderful thing. But we're all still here. Until our own passing or until Christ's return, no matter how much time each one of us may have, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ who died for us and rose again. So it's that reminder, it's that exhortation that we should be living not for ourselves, but we should be living for Christ in each and every moment. And that's where I'm going to attempt tonight to kind of tie that in to this idea of taxes, even though that is an earthly government idea. So even though that salvation, it's completely free, it's the gift of God, salvation, it is settled and done, we don't have to earn that salvation. I want to make sure that that is very clear, that we aren't paying taxes to somehow bribe our way or earn our way or purchase our way for salvation. But what can we do with this gift, with this promise of eternal life, while we still have time here on this earth? And to help us with that, I want to turn to Mark chapter 12. There's actually three different times in the Gospels that share the same account, but I selected Mark 12 tonight, in which Jesus also spoke about taxes. So in Mark chapter 12, in verses 13 through 17, and at the time, just to give the context about what had been happening right before this, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they were trying to trip up Jesus. They were scared about how well he was leading so many people and the amazing things he was saying. So they were intentionally trying to trip him up, to trick him. And so in Mark 12, verse 13, it says, Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, speaking of Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it." So they brought it. And he picked up that coin, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God, or the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So clearly, as we saw earlier in Matthew 17, it's okay to pay those taxes to Caesar, to whatever that government authority, because that Roman denarius had a picture of Julius Caesar on it. Jesus was saying, that's okay, render under to Caesar those things that are Caesar. But what I want to focus on tonight is render unto God the things that are God's. So how do we know what things are God's? Whose inscription and whose image is written on us? And our answer, of course, for that is back at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. So in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created man. Male and female, he created them. We are made in God's image. And as I read back in my message in February in Jeremiah 31, and God put his law in our minds and has written that in our hearts. So it's not just that image of God, but it's also that inscription of God's word that is written on our hearts. And therefore, we are like that denarius. And I actually grabbed a little coin. I know it's way too small to see up there. But what I love about it is instead of it as an inscription, there's no picture of Caesar or Lincoln, Jefferson, Roosevelt, Washington, Kennedy, Eisenhower. I had to Google some of these. Anthony, this one's actually Susan B. Anthony dollar, or even Sacagawea. We are made in God's image. So the Susan B. Anthony dollar, you know, there's several inscriptions on it. It says Liberty. This one happens to actually have the year that I was born. I think the coin's faring a little bit better than I am, but it's fun to think that over however many years, you know, its various travels or where it has been and been around. On all U.S. coins, it says E Pluribus Unum, which means of many, one. It says United States of America. It says $1. You know, there's many different things that are written on that coin. But it's God's inscription that is ultimately written in our hearts that I think is the reminder of the one other thing that you will see written on every U.S. coin, and it's in God we trust. And that really is something that we should make sure is written in our hearts and in our minds, that we should know what do we owe to our authority. Our authority is it's not Caesar, it's not the United States government, it's our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is that authority who we owe so much to. We owe our life, we owe every moment, and then we owe that are thankful for that gift of eternal life. So how do we pay these taxes, quote-unquote taxes, while we still have breath, while we still have this time as pilgrims and sojourners here on earth? And that's what I want to try to explore as we wrap up. So we have just two verses as we wrap up this evening. So if you could please turn to 1 Corinthians, verse 6. It's not easy sometimes, life. It can be challenging, as I alluded to earlier. There's times where we feel tired, we're in pain, we feel frustrated, we feel tempted. And it's a reminder here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So it's just such a good reminder that we should have that thankful heart for that gift of salvation, that gift of eternal life, for the exceeding riches of God's grace and kindness to us. But then a reminder that, you know, when we have those struggles and when we have those challenges with this earthly tent, to be reminded that ultimately it belongs to God. And hopefully that makes it a little bit easier for us to be able to sacrifice and to be able to do what we are called to do for God. So for our final verse tonight, looks like I already tapped it twice and put it up there, is if you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 12. Paul reminds us in this verse about what is our reasonable service and how we can live our lives for God while we are still here in this world. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So I hope this has been encouraging, looking at death and taxes. But ultimately, it's a reminder for us about the wonderful gift of salvation, and then that with this time that we still have, that we can ultimately serve God, that we can love others, and we can live for God who died for us and sacrificed for us. Thank you. That's all.